Well, I know you enjoyed a break last week with Toby Curtis preaching. He did a good job. But we're back in James this time, James chapter 4. And James is one of the most practical books in the New Testament here. I wonder what kind of preacher James would be, how gentle he might be, or how pointed he might be. I don't know if you've heard of a man named Paul Washer. He's a preacher today, kind of well known, but I'm not sure which circles. What I have seen and heard of him is excellent, and he is to the point, and just an excellent preacher. And when I think of that man, not knowing if you know who I'm referring to there, but a man who is very pointed and doesn't pull any punches when it comes to making a point about someone needing to repent or needing to be saved. And I wonder what kind of preacher James was. I would really appreciate the opportunity, if we had an opportunity, to listen to James preach. Now, having said that, of course, wouldn't you love to hear Jesus preach? Or wouldn't you love to hear Peter preach? Or Paul himself? And we have, actually, in the book of Acts, we have some sermons of Paul. We have some sermons of Peter. But James, I wonder what his mannerisms would be. Because when we come to James chapter 4, he gets gritty. He doesn't pull any punches. And when he gives us the source of our anger and conflict, it's not a pretty picture. But the Bible is often like that. It exposes our hearts. And when we look at this passage, which we read a couple minutes ago, James chapter 4, we look at what I'm calling conflict with God. It's conflict that's manifested among ourselves, and yet ultimately it's something against God. And if we can realize that, then we can diagnose our problems accurately. And so we're going to look here at James chapter 4, and I'll read once again verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? And so God identifies the source of conflict as our own lusts. And ultimately, in verse 4, he says, this conflict is against God. And so let's bow in prayer and ask God for his mercy to guide us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and particularly this passage. And this passage is not easy to be honest with, because it exposes us. And it shows us that it's our problem when there are conflicts and when we show anger. It's something that we need to repent of. I pray, Lord, that you would show us the sin in our own heart and teach us how to repent and how to turn from our wicked ways, so that we can be at peace with one another, but ultimately peace with God. And I thank you for how you have shown us these things in your word. I pray that you would apply them to our hearts and souls today through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. James uses some strong words here: wars and fightings. When we're talking about anger, most of the time, if a person is given over to anger, they blame it on everybody else, and they rarely will realize that it's their problem first and foremost. And James really hits the nail on the head. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? So he describes the conflict. That's the first point. He describes the conflict, the wars. Talks about a prolonged dispute, something that lingers for a long period of time. Similar to a war which might last years, and then a battle. The fightings is similar to a battle. The fightings is a specific violent struggle. And so in the times of the Civil War, we refer to the Civil War as something that happened over a 4-year period or such. and the battles, many of them very famous, like Gettysburg, those were specific violent struggles. So either one, James is talking about something that goes on for years, and it's also something that blows up in your life and in your relationships on one particular occasion. And a lot of times we miss the forest for the trees because we say, well, I was so angry at you because you said, or you did. And what we're actually dealing with is something that is broad in our heart and life. Something that has been brewing and waiting to explode. And so either way, we talk about the wars. That's a big word, isn't it? A war is a gruesome thing. It's something where people are killed and the carnage lasts for a long, long time. And James uses this word under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. This is ugly stuff. This is costly stuff. Wars and fightings. Prolonged dispute or specific struggle. And another point to be made in verse 1 is this among you talks about within the body of Christ. Or if we want to get in our own personal life, within your own family perhaps. Within the body of Christ. These are people that we ought to love. And yet these are most often the ones that we have the wars and fightings with. How often do you meet a stranger on the street and get in a sudden argument with them? But you say, well, that would be kind of strange. That would be, you know, you might even go to jail for that. Okay, sure. But we don't often have this major conflict with someone we don't know that well. And yet, isn't it so sad that the ones that we live with are the ones that we most often have the fights and wars? I want to show you quickly, though, what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4 about anger. Anger is a reality. If somebody tells me or tries to tell me that I don't get angry, I never get angry, I'm thinking they have a different definition of anger or they're just plain lying to me. All of us experience this emotion. In fact, Jesus himself did. God is angry with the wicked every day, the scripture says. This is a different kind of anger, though, because when Jesus got angry, it was because they were abusing the temple and the representation of the presence of God. They were blaspheming God in their actions, and Jesus got angry, but he didn't sin. When we get angry, let's be honest, it's not usually anything quite that noble. It's usually something quite selfish. But how should we handle it when these emotions come up? Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, what Paul is saying is, when you experience anger, be careful that you don't sin. Basically, if you're angry, you probably should shut your mouth. A lot of times when we speak when we're angry, that's when we sin and we start to throw the bombs, to use the war and fighting analogy. And if you are upset, if you are angry, you do well to keep your mouth shut. I've told you before about a wise 10-minute rule that my wife has mentioned from time to time. If you are angry, wait 10 minutes. If what's on your mind needs to be said still, then maybe you can say it in a proper way, in a calm way. But a lot of times the things that come into our mind through our heart when we are angry are things that should not be said ever. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you are seething with anger, then you need to take care of it, resolve it before the day is through. Because if you don't, verse 27 is true, neither give place to the devil. The devil doesn't care what you're arguing about. He doesn't care what you're upset about. He just wants you to be divided. He wants anger and the sin that comes of it to win the day. He wants you to say, I'm not going to speak to them. He wants you to have the attitude of, I'm going to get them back. He doesn't care what the topic is. He doesn't care what the issue is. He just wants the anger to win. And so the Bible tells us that we must resolve this before the day is through. Otherwise, the devil gets a foothold, gets a stronghold. And so when we're talking about the wars and fightings, we need to understand that God acknowledges them and he gives us a way and a manner in which to deal with them. That is to deal with them quickly and resolve them. And I will add another thought, and that's found here in James chapter 4 as well, and that's the thought of humility. That oftentimes when we're angry, we assume that we are right and the other person is wrong. But that assumption is foolish. Because as I have learned many times, that often when I am angry not only for the wrong reason, but I'm angry because of the wrong reason altogether, that I'm the one in the wrong. I'm the one angry, and I'm the one who is the cause of the problem in the first place. The humble person, the meek person says, I'm going to understand what the issue really is. I'm going to understand what needs to be spoken about, what apologies need to be made, and I'm going to take the first step. I'm going to humble myself, and to the extent that I have been wrong, I'm going to be the first to apologize. Most arguments will be resolved if one or both will humble themselves. Philippians 2, verse 13 says, let all things be done without arguing and complaining. And the next verse talks about how we can shine as lights in the world. And so we need to resolve these problems of wars and fightings, of anger, of conflict, particularly the conflicts that do happen among the body of Christ or even in your own physical family. So the description of the conflict is one of violence. And we say, well, I wouldn't hit so-and-so, but maybe you lash out with them with your tongue. And that, in the mind of God, is sin just the same. The source of the conflict. We find that in verse 2 and 3. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and could not obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. If you look at verse 1 through 3, can you see a word that repeats itself? Not just wars and fightings, but this word called lust. The source of the conflict, it's our lust. What is lust? What are we talking about? First of all, let me give you a quick definition. A strong, self-motivated desire. A strong, self-motivated desire. If we take that the blank that you filled in, we could say a strong desire. Now, a strong desire is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's actually a good thing if it is directed at the proper object. I want you to turn with me to Psalms. Psalm 42. If we're talking about lust, we're talking about a strong desire. The Bible, when it talks about lust, usually is talking about something bad, something negative. But the Bible talks a lot about strong desire. This is part of our image of God. God has strong desires, and we do as well. Our strong desires need to be toward our God, rather against the things of the earth. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Psalm 42, the psalmist says this, as the hart pants after the water brook, of course, the hart being the deer, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you see the passion? Do you hear the desire to know God? Psalm 63, very similar emotions being expressed. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in the dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen in thy sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. This is passion. And if we're going to have a strong desire, we need to direct it toward our God, because he is the satisfaction of those desires. That is what we are designed to have. Strong desires toward our Creator, God, and for him to satisfy those. But let's be honest, folks. More often than not, our strong desires are not toward God. They're toward me, me, me. I want, I want, I want. And it's a travesty that in our culture today, we have made selfish desires a virtue. I want to look at some scripture examples for these lusts. Let me give you another definition: selfish lust, a desire for self-gratification. A desire for self-gratification. 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So if we're talking about lust, let's look at some examples of what God describes this lust. First of all, the lust of the flesh. Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. This amazing man named Samson was a man full of sensual lust. Judges 14, we're just being introduced to this man named Samson, the strongest man that ever lived. At least when God's Spirit overcame him, he could do things that no other human ever could. But could it be that Samson was just a regular sized guy like me? And when the Spirit of God wasn't on him, he wasn't a whole lot stronger than me? Could it be? But we know that we think of Samson, we think of his hair, we think of his strength, and we think of something else. Chapter 14 of Judges. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. She was pretty. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. I want her. I want her." And his dad tried to reason with him. "Wait, don't we have some worthy young ladies in the nation of Israel?" His mind was made up. He had seen her. And this is just the first example. There's some lady named Delilah. There's another woman that he married. We don't know her name, but and there's also, remember when he carried away the gates? Do you know why he was in that city? He was visiting a prostitute. This is a pattern in Samson's life. And guess what? This lust of the flesh destroyed him. Let's look at another example. Book of Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua, chapter 7. You think of the Battle of Jericho. Think of the great victory, and then a few days later, you think of the embarrassment at Ai. Why was that? God said, "Someone disobeyed my command." And God exposed this man named Achan and the sin of directly disobeying God's command. Joshua said to Achan, just before Achan died and was executed for his crimes, Joshua said to Achan, this is Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." I coveted them, the lust of the eyes. He saw them. He coveted them. And just like Samson was destroyed by his lust of the flesh, Achan was destroyed by his lust of the eyes. One more example I want to give you, and that's in the book of Acts. A interesting and otherwise strange character named Herod. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. The beginning of the chapter tells how Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He was full of the pride of life, the lust for glory. Now to go down to verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blatus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. So he was upset with Tyre and Sidon. They came and schmoozed with him, and he's like, "Oh, okay, well, I like that," and he was pleased. Okay, verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Now, a godly man, like Daniel or like John the Apostle, or even the angel to John as well, would have said, no, wait, let's not get this. We are men like you. Paul did that when they wanted to make him a god as well. But Herod said, "Oh, worship me." And like Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, wanted to be worshipped. Herod wanted to be worshipped. And God had something to do with that. Look at what happened. Verse 23, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost." I love verse 24, right after this verse I just read. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Herod had tried to stamp out the church because the Jews liked that. Herod wanted to get the glory like God himself. And God says, "Here's what I think of that." And yet the word of God grew and multiplied. The lust that's described in the scripture is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we are constantly bombarded in our own hearts with these same lusts. And notice what happened to Samson. It destroyed him. Notice what happened to Achan. It destroyed him. Notice what happened to Herod. It destroyed him. These lusts are not our friend. These lusts are something that need to be destroyed in us. And the only way for those to be destroyed is for us to give ourselves to the passion toward our God. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And how do we show that love? Love your neighbor as yourself. But if we love me instead of love him, then how do we treat our neighbor? Well, James chapter 4 describes how we treat our neighbor. We lust and have not. We kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. This is how we treat our neighbor, like Cain treated his brother. Letter C, unfulfilled lust drives a person toward other sins like quarreling and even murder. Genesis 4:8. Cain rose up and murdered his brother. Why? Because he was angry at Abel. But did God see it that way? Did God see Cain's anger toward Abel only? Absolutely not. God knew where Cain's anger was directed. Cain took it out on Abel, but the anger was toward God. And I submit to you that as a pattern in our own lives, our anger, the conflicts that we have, are fueled not by anger toward one another primarily, it's anger toward God. Cain threw a fit. Jonah as well. Jonah, we're not talking about Jonah and the whale. We're talking about Jonah the preacher, who had just had a wonderful campaign of revival in Nineveh. And then he went up to the hillside or the whatever, a high point to watch as God would destroy Nineveh. That's what he wanted. And Jonah got kind of upset with God because God didn't destroy them. Meanwhile, God gave Jonah this plant with big leaves. Whew. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're so merciful. Oh, you're so good. You gave me shade. Then, of course, the worm comes, destroys the plant. Oh, he got angry. About what? About sin? About the Ninevites' sin or anything else? No, it was about a plant that had died. He got upset. And God asked Jonah an interesting question. Do you have good reason to be angry? And when we're angry, we do well to ask ourselves that question. Why am I angry? Do I have good reason to be angry? And more often than not, if we're honest, we get angry not about spiritual, eternal things, but about things like a plant, things that are temporary. Let me read verse 2 and 3 once again. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Letter D, lust for pleasures separates one's mind from spiritual thoughts. When our heart is full of lust and we haven't confessed that as sin, then God's ways become a frustration to us. Similar to a three-year-old that I know who will often ask, and before I'm even done with my answer, he's already getting upset. How often are we getting upset with God because he hasn't done it our way? Lord, why can't you deliver me from this situation? Lord, why can't you provide me enough money to take care of this? Why can't you allow me to be comfortable? Why can't you heal me? Why can't you just let that other person see it my way so we don't have to argue about things anymore? And we want God to do it our way in our time. I've heard of professional athletes getting upset at management for making a decision because management didn't consult them. Sometimes we treat God the same way. God, you didn't ask my permission to do that. Why do they have to be like that? Why can't you change them? And meanwhile, God is wanting to change me, wanting to change you. Lust for pleasure separates one's mind from spiritual thoughts. So when we do pray, if we pray, we end up praying for something that's the equivalent to the child wanting candy before dinner. No, you can't have candy right now. No. It's not the time for ice cream. Why? I want ice cream. And you, as the wise older one, know that that's not good. That's not what they need right then. And so, let me give you a principle about our God. It's this: if you need it, God will provide it. Just ask. As a child to a father, "Daddy, can I have?" And if that child needs it, that father will be glad to get it, as Matthew 7 says. If you need it, God will provide it. Ask for it. I'm convinced, based on passages like this one, that there are things that God means to provide for us, but he has not because we haven't asked. And at the same time, there are things that we beg for, and he says no, because he's loving and wise enough to say that would not be beneficial. And meanwhile, "Oh, I want it, I want it." And we're throwing a fit, like Cain or like Jonah. So the next point is this: selfishly motivated prayers fall on deaf heavenly ears. They fall on deaf ears. Isaiah 59. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. James 4, verse 3 talks about that sin that separates you. The prayers that you do pray are selfish prayers. And God is too wise and too loving to grant those requests. But if you need it and you ask for it, God will provide. He's promised to provide our needs. We need to trust him what our needs are. As Jessica and I were battling through how to respond to the doctor's news this week, God just brought all over again the passage about Paul's begging God to be removed, to be relieved of that thorn in the flesh. God didn't say he wouldn't remove it, but God didn't say he would, at least now. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And if it's not for those battles, those difficulties, the hardships in our life, then we wouldn't trust God as we ought. We wouldn't learn the lessons through hardship that we can. And so let's trust our Heavenly Father to say, "I want it." He might not grant that request because he's loving and wise. "Why can't I have it this way?" And we get angry. And guess who is the focus of that anger? It's the ones that we live with. Where's our anger directed ultimately? It's directed at our Heavenly Father. What a foolish way to live. And so let's go on to verse 4 and 5. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" The confrontation of the conflict is this: worldly lust cannot coexist with spiritual harmony. If your heart is set on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then you will continue to be angry with God because God is not going to do it your way. And the lust cannot coexist. As Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. 2 Corinthians 6, "What fellowship hath light with darkness? And so if our heart is full of lust, then we will not be in tune with God. Our prayers will be selfish prayers, and God's answers won't make sense to us. Just like a person who is caught up in physical adultery can't see how foolish and destructive their ways are, spiritual adultery has that same effect on our relationship. And that's what God calls it, spiritual adultery, when our heart is full of lust instead of love for God. It blinds us. And letter B, a pattern of worldly lust is a characteristic of unbelievers who are enemies of God. A pattern of worldly lust is a characteristic of unbelievers. They don't know anything other than lust. Even their worship is selfish because their heart is full of unbelief. They are the enemies of God. And I tell you what, there's a couple that they might be married, but if one is being unfaithful, they're enemies. And God with Israel, God with his people, many times he called them, "You, I am married to you, but you have committed spiritual adultery." And that never is acceptable, and it never goes over well. Adultery of any kind. And God calls it just that, adultery. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And what comes of this lust, that is envy and strife, are traits of our fallen nature. It is possible for a believer to live like an unbeliever and think like an unbeliever. And the cure for that is repentance and baptism into the Word of God all over again to relearn the truth that God has for us. Verse 5 and verse 6. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy? Here we're talking about a different kind of lust. Like a wife to a husband who's being unfaithful. I crave your lone affection. The Spirit, he says, do you think the Spirit says this for nothing? When he says, I expect your devotion. But if you're lusting over the worldly things, would you not think that I'd be upset? Would you not think I would find that offensive? The antidote to the conflict is this, verse 6, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The antidote is this, our wicked hearts expose our need for God's grace. We need to see through the Scripture and through the Spirit showing us our sin. We need to see how wicked this is and how much and desperately we need the grace of God. Letter B, God is set for battle against man's pride. God is set for battle against man's pride. You want to get on God's bad side? Just allow yourself to be lifted up with pride. And you automatically will be at conflict with God and at enmity against God. But the contrast is just as true, and that's letter C, the last point here. God is ready to embrace the contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, God will not reject the contrite in spirit. He will not despise the one who is broken in heart. God is ready to embrace the contrite heart. So very quickly, how do you resolve this conflict with God? First of all, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Realize, is it God that's been wrong? Of course not. Is it the other people that are the problem? Probably not. It's your own heart and the lusts in that heart of yours. You need to humble yourself, and in doing so, confess and repent of your sin. Lord, I confess my sin of selfishness. I confess my sin of loving the world more than I love you, my Heavenly Father. And then we need to seek the Lord and love the Lord with all of our heart. An interesting statement in Psalm 37, and I want to close with this thought. Psalm 37. What an interesting way to close out a message about anger and conflict and frustration. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Because when we delight in him, he is our desire, and he loves to satisfy those desires. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his grace upon us, and let's ask him to cleanse our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so merciful and patient with us. I know that I have been guilty of these conflicts many, many times. And Lord, I've been sinful in my heart, full of lust, more times than I care to acknowledge. But Lord, I thank you for your mercy upon me, upon all of us, as we have sinned in our hearts, lusting after the world, lusting after our own desires and selfishness, rather than after the perfect and pure and wonderful desire and plan that God has for us. I pray that we would learn to love you with all of our heart, learn to trust you, and learn to see you work in our lives and answer these prayers because they're prayers that are according to your will. I pray that we would be patient underneath the hardship that you allow in our lives, and also patient with those people in our life that sometimes do frustrate us. I pray that we would be meek and learn from them. And we would be patient to endure the hardships so that you can teach us what you want to teach us through those things. I pray that you would accomplish your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.